Zechariah chapter 9, like I said, is a prophetical passage. You know what I mean by prophecy. It deals with things that were yet to happen. And most of these things have already happened since Zechariah wrote them. But we rejoice because passages like this do us good, for they confirm to us both the accuracy and the authority of this Bible, you see. If the Bible gave these predictions, these prophecies, and they never came to pass, it would absolutely undermine our faith in the Word of God. But the point is, whatever God says will happen, does happen. And there are yet things to happen that God said would eventually happen. They haven't happened yet. For example, the Lord says, I will return. And there will be the great day of judgment. And there will be those who enter into heaven and many who will hear those awful, dreaded words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting torment. The Lord says, this day is coming. And as sure as every prophecy in the Old Testament was fulfilled, so will every prophecy in the whole of Scripture be fulfilled. There is coming a day when the Lord will return and he will separate his own from those who do not know him, and therefore ye must be born again. Prophecy in Scripture is always most intriguing, and we have it here. The first section of chapter 9, I want to just outline the whole chapter for you first of all. Verses 1 to 8 is clearly a prophecy of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was yet to come, and really what you have in those verses, it's almost like his victorious campaign. He goes through each location here, and he does the work of God. Then you come to verses 9 to 11, and this time it's the greater than Alexander is in focus there. It is the King of Kings, the Lord himself, the Messiah, who would not come riding upon a horse like a warrior, but he would come riding upon the foal of an ass. And then you come to verses 12 to the very end. And what's happening here is the Lord tells the people of what will happen before the Messiah comes. And it appears there you have the Maccabean deliverance that happened just in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. You may have heard of that, the family, the Maccabee family, who were used of God in that particular time. So there's the breakup of this chapter. Please keep that in mind. You have Alexander the Great, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Maccabean deliverance. That's the three sections which is captured in this one chapter. Let's look at each one of them as time permits. Come to chapter 9. Verse 1 really introduces the whole thing. Let's skip to verse 2 for our purposes this evening. Here you have this campaign of Alexander the Great. It now begins and it says, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. Alexander the Great, he was great, it said, because of his ability. His ability in war. By the age of 33, he had conquered all the mighty nations of the world. That's highly significant. He was the man who, before he died, he wept and he said, what more can I conquer? What more is there for me to do? Such was his victory and his success. And we have to ask a question tonight. Why was that historical figure, Alexander the Great, you may have heard of in school, and as you read through the Bible, there's several references to him in the book of Daniel, Zechariah. Why was he so great? Why was he so successful? The answer to that is very simple. God was using him as an instrument. That's the answer. It was God who gave him success. You see, the Lord took him as an instrument in his hand. First of all, he was a weapon of judgment. These nations that we read of here, these were nations that rebelled against God. They had no time for the Messiah. They were not patiently waiting for Jehovah to send the deliverer, not at all. These were pagan nations indulging, as we'll see in a minute, indulging in great abominations and great sin. God spoke to them in Zechariah's day that judgment is coming. Now, I need to hasten to add here. Zechariah preached this message. And these cities, the Philistine cities and Tyre and so on there, and Zidon and Hamath, these cities did not endure judgment for 1 year, 10 years, 100 years, 150. The prophecy which Zechariah spoke of here didn't happen for another 200 years. And I suppose whoever of those nations heard this message and would have heard this warning may have laughed. Where is Zechariah's God? We don't only endure judgment from God. We don't have that. But we're going deeper and deeper into our selfish pursuits and our sins. And they thought that all was well. The Bible deals with that elsewhere. That because God stays his hand of judgment, the sinner thinks that there is no God. It's not the case at all. The Lord's gracious and patient. And so he warned these nations 200 years before the judgment ever came. But judgment did come. And the people fell foul. You see, we have a gracious God, a patient God. The reality is, the Lord hasn't given you 200 years notice because you won't live for 200 years. But perhaps the Lord has given you 60 years notice. Maybe he's given you 40 years notice. Maybe the Lord's given you 10 years notice. Maybe the Lord has been warning you your whole life. Just because you haven't fallen into hell already doesn't mean you're never going to. No, you have a gracious God who warns well in advance so that when you stand at the judgment day, you can't accuse God by saying, "Lord, you never warned me." You cannot say that, for he has. And he's bore long and patiently with you. But for these people, eventually judgment did come. The Lord raised up this young man, Alexander, gave him great success. He was first of all a weapon of judgment. As we saw there, these cities tumbled one after another. But the Lord had a double purpose for this man, Alexander. You won't read of it in the history books, but you read of it in the Bible. Because he paved the way for massive missionary success. You see, we'll read down through these in a moment. But these cities where he conquered, he brought with them several things. He brought with them, it's a term called the Hellenization. What that means is, it's not a reference to hell as we know it. Hellenization means that he brought in the Greek culture. And to these cities and these areas, he brought the Greek language and the Greek culture. And following his successful battles, the Romans came in after him and they built roads. And we'll see in a moment or two that these very nations that are listed here, you go to the New Testament, and what do you read? You read the Apostle Paul traveling in the Greek language, which Alexander spoke and developed in those countries. They're speaking the Greek language. They're using the culture that he brought. They're using the Roman roads the Romans brought. You see, God works in a mysterious way. He brought in this man, Alexander, both as a weapon of judgment, but then he made the path where he brought in all his warfare, he made that a path where the gospel spread and many were brought to Christ. There were churches developed in these areas that you and I know very well of in the Word of God. Let's look through some of these locations here then. Verse 1, you have these first two, Hadrach and Damascus. That's those two places seem to be in the exact same area there, a land. Where these two places are. And can you remember what happened in Damascus? Remember in the New Testament, here's this place where God sent Alexander to wreak havoc and war and deal with them. And a few hundred years later, there was a young man full of passion and zeal against the people of God. His name was Saul. And as Saul was walking to Damascus, the Lord saved him on the Damascus road. What language was he speaking? He was speaking in Greek. And why was he going to Damascus? To chain, imprison, and torture the Christians. You see, God had opened the way into Damascus for the word of God to flourish. And that's what happened. Alexander didn't know that. The Lord was using him to prepare the way for the gospel. And so Damascus became a place where Christ was glorified, souls were saved, of course, Saul being the best known of them all. Verse 2, you have this place called Hamath. Now, Hamath may not be somewhere you have heard of before, but go with me to the New Testament and go with me to the book of Acts chapter 11. This happens to be the chapter we were in on Wednesday evening. Remember, we're dealing with that verse I told you the Lord gave us when we're over in Uganda, and we saw all these souls being saved. Remember verse 21, Acts 11, verse 21, and it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned on to the Lord." That was certainly comforting to us. But if you go into the preceding verses here, verse 19, you'll not see the word Hamath, but the city Hamath was given a new name after Alexander and the Romans did their warfare there. Verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Hamath," or Antioch, as it's called here, "preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, Hamath, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was upon them, and many believed." And it's here, you read down in verse 26, it was here in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. I'm just showing you that to demonstrate the marvelous hand of God. There was Alexander, trumping through city after city, as an instrument of war, but in his wake the gospel would follow. And indeed, the very cities that he warred in, the most significant here being Antioch, where God raised up a church, a magnificent work of God, where Gentiles were brought into the family and the fold of God. And there they were first called Christians. Let's move on here. If you go back to our text in Zechariah 9, and the verse 2, verse 2, "And Hamath, Antioch, also shall border thereby Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise." And again, here is Alexander marching through these cities, and he comes to Tyre and Zidon. And we read again in the New Testament, we'll not turn to it for the sake of time, but in the New Testament, we read there that Paul the Apostle, while he was being taken to Rome, they stopped off in that area. And you know what it says? That when Paul was in Tyrus, he found believers there, he found disciples there. And again, the Lord had been spreading the gospel into those areas. I want to show you those things to encourage you. God's in control. Even over the political things, over wars and everything, God knows what he's doing. I rejoice in that. But I want to pause just on a gospel note with this city, Tyrus particularly. Because the Bible does it, and we're going to do it too. Verse 2 says, "And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out." Now, I want to pause that for one moment. This city, Tyrus particularly, it's very interesting. It says it was very wise. And historically, apparently, Tyrus and Zidon were two of the oldest, most mature, and richest cities in the whole world. They seemed to have, because of their location, their position, they had a monopoly over the whole of the Mediterranean Sea. This was a very significant city, Tyrus. And they were strong. Tyrus built a city on an island. So it wasn't on the mainland. It was out a little bit. And it became a real stronghold. So it had a navy. And to get in and out, you had to get boats to get in and out, and it built a wall. Apparently, it was a double wall, two layers, 150 feet high was the first wall, and the second one was the same. Essentially, it was impregnable. You had to get ships built to just sail into it, and of course, they could have put the the boats out of the water, for they had plenty of time to do so between the shore and their shore. They were a stronghold. Even if you did get over the water, when you landed on their islands, you had this 150-foot double-layer wall to contend with. They were strong. They were impregnable. They were boastful, and they were proud. Look at verse 4 here. It says, verse 3 rather, "And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets." They were wealthy. They were business people. But here's what I want to see, want you to see about this city, Tyrus. Their whole life circled around their personal protection and success. Every unbeliever is like that, you know. We look after ourselves. We try to build a stronghold. We have our medicine. We have our medication. We have our health systems. We have all these ideas on how to maintain good health and look after ourselves. We're building these walls of protection, thinking to ourselves that we're impregnable. Meanwhile, we're gathering much riches and wealth and possessions and prominence and gain. That's all these people did. All they thought about was the here and now and the material stuff. And they were described in that day as being the most wise of all the nations. Well, verse 4, it says, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." Alexander the Great, he's dealt with Damascus and Hamath, comes to Tyrus, that great city out in an island. And here was the problem. Alexander's navy wasn't up to it. I don't even know if he had a navy, actually. But here he is standing at the shore, and he needs to get to that great city. And it was thought to be absolutely impossible. History records that he pulled together a great feat of engineering. He literally took enough earth to build essentially a road from where he was standing onto the island. And I'm sure there was massive loss of life, but he essentially piled up enough earth so that he could march right over the water into that city, pull down the walls, and burn the whole city. You see, there was a city who thought they were impregnable. And maybe you're like that today. You think you've got everything going for you. You think that life is something you will possess for a long time, when in reality, God can bring the most mighty individuals down. Men and women, you need to be wise before God. Look what it says here about Tyre in verse 2, the very end of it there. It says, "It being very wise." They were wise in business. They were wise in how to manage their finances. But real wisdom begins with the fear of God. The knowledge and the fear of God, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. You see, even the youngest child who puts their trust in Jehovah was wiser than the multitudes who marched the streets of Tyrus. Well, men and women, be wise tonight. You call upon God, the great judge of all the earth. Do not depend upon your own abilities and your own strengths and your own finance. You live for God. And be wise and make sure you are ready to enter into God's heaven for all eternity. For of certain, you will someday enter into eternity, either heaven or hell. Anyway, let's go on with our analysis of this passage. We're down to verse 5. And verse 5 talks about the Philistine cities. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. What that means is they looked at Tyrus and Zidon. And they feared because even cities like this could not stand against Alexander. And so they feared. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. You see, here again, these great cities, these great warriors, yet they were no match for a man in the hand of God. And of course, those cities were brought to ruins as well. But what happened in Damascus? The gospel was brought into Damascus and souls were saved. What happened in Hamath? It became Antioch, where multitudes were saved. What happened in Tyrus and Zidon? Well, Paul tells us that on his journey to Rome, he was on that island and he found disciples there. So what do you think happened in Ashkelon, in Gaza, and Ekron? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Acts chapter 8. Let's go and read it ourselves. Acts chapter 8. These places where you wouldn't think the gospel would get into. Heathen and dark and... Yet what do we read here? Acts 8. Philip, the evangelist. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And the Lord now is sending a preacher into the very place Gaza, that once was a stronghold against the people of God, where the Philistines were. And there you had Goliath and his brothers and so on and so forth. The Lord made a way. They were Greek-speaking, Greek culture, Roman roads, and Philip journeyed right into the heartland. He said, the Lord opened wide the door for the gospel to bring souls of men and women into the kingdom of God. Look at verse 7 of our text, Zechariah 9, verse 7. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. Now what that verse means is this. Here was a nation, not only were they dead set against the people of God, they had no time for the gospel, their pagan ritual was unreal. Verse 7, it says here, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth. And that was part of their pagan culture. They had sacrifices, and they would drink the blood of those that they were sacrificing. And it was brutal and revolting, that's the truth. And the Lord says, I'll deal with those nations. I'll take away their pagan rituals. I'll bring them down. But look at the rest of the verse. While the Lord is dealing in judgment, yet he deals with mercy as well. Verse 7, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. God sends judgment because of these abominations. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. What that means is, when God is judging, God will see it. There will be some there in those areas, in the Philistine areas, in Gaza, and Ekron, Ashkelon, whom God would give a new heart and save and transform. Also, verse 8, it says here, and I will encamp about mine own house because of the army, because of him that passeth by. And just very quickly, what that verse simply means is, while God, I can't pass it quickly. Well, let me put it succinctly as I can. In verse 8 here, God says, I will protect my people. I will watch over mine own. The day of judgment, yes, will come for all of these nations, but my people, I will protect them. That's what happened in Noah's day. God sent judgment. He sent in a flood, but his people, he protected them. They weren't judged. And it is historical fact that when Alexander, this great general, was marching through, as we know it today, the Holy Land, obviously, the Israelites must have been thinking, surely Alexander's going to come and plunder our place as well. Remember just the day in which Zechariah is preaching. The people have just built the house of God. Remember Zerubbabel and Ezra's here, and these men have just built the house of God. And now Zechariah tells them, this man's going to come as God's instrument, marching through the cities, bringing down Gaza and Ashkelon and Tyre and Zidon, these powerhouses. And perhaps the people who were building the house of God were discouraged and thinking, well, then why are we building? How can we defend ourselves against this man that God's going to send? And then the Lord tells Zechariah, you tell my people this, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by. Him that passeth by. The word's very clear there. It was going to be a singular man who's going to pass by and bring destruction, but God would protect his own, and it's historical fact that when Alexander, indeed on his military campaign, was heading towards Jerusalem, it's recorded that he had a dream one night, and the Lord told him to spare the city and to protect it. And when he came to Jerusalem, he did protect it. He didn't destroy the very building that these men were building in Zechariah's day. That's why the house of God stood. God protected it. God protected his own even when judgment was coming. It's remarkable. It really is, men and women, the accuracy of this prophecy. This wouldn't happen for another 200 years. But everything Zechariah said happened down to the very last syllable here. Really quickly, let's get in the second section of this chapter. It's all we'll get to do, but that's fine. Chapter 9, verses 9 to 11. We thought about this great general Alexander, but in truth, Alexander, with all his greatness, pales into insignificance when you consider this great deliverer. Verse 9, rejoice greatly. I like that phrase. That's a nice way to open this section. Rejoice, men and women. Zechariah tells his fellow believers, rejoice. The Christian has something to rejoice in, you know. We have something to be glad about, and here's what it is. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. We'll just pause there for a little moment here. The child of God. Brothers and sisters, we do have something to rejoice in. I know life's full of problems and difficulties. I know that. Personal and beyond our own life and our political and whatever the case may be. There's so many things out there which are discouraging and not pleasant and gets us down. Yet, realistically, child of God, we have something to rejoice in. We do have a great king. And as Zechariah prophesied here, he says that thy king will come. And the king did come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for you and me, bear in mind, he's coming again. He's coming again. And to take his people home to glory, we have everything to rejoice in. Should everything go wrong in our life, we have still something to rejoice in. We have a king who's taking us home eventually to glory. And he knows exactly what he's doing. In all circumstances, nothing happens by random chance. So let's read this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. And I like this. The king is being described here. Remember the idea of the Bible here. The people here are being viewed as a theocracy. God is governing them, right? And when you're governed by a king, when the king arrives, there's a great furor, all right? So it's the same here. When some of the royal family come, you know, it's going to be in the news, it'll be in the paper, there's a lot of activity. There's people who will go and see them, all right? That's the idea here. Here's the King of Kings, he's coming, and he's described now, first and foremost, as being just. And then as having salvation. And then as being lowly, and then riding upon an ass, or a colt of an ass. Let me just describe these with you for one moment. These are worthwhile meditating on them for a moment. He is just. Now remember here we're talking about a king. And when our king comes, and he has come already, and he's coming again, when our king comes again, he will deal with all men justly. What does that mean? What does that mean? Today, you and I, we might go out and do good things for people, and for whatever reason, we don't reap good benefits, but we reap bad things. So sometimes that happens. You do good things for people, you're kind to them, you help them, you encourage them, and at some point, they might stab you in the back. That may be the case. That's very often the case. Okay, so our good deeds very often are not repaid by our fellow man correctly. On the other hand, you will have people who are villains, people who are lawbreakers, people who are corrupt, and yet they seem to reap great benefits and do well and get good rewards. That's because we live in an unjust, a fallen world. But when this king comes,
He will do justly because He is just. And He will give, believer, He will give you your reward for all your labors for His glory. For all your efforts, the just King will reward you accordingly. Be encouraged by that. So keep on doing good and serving God and doing what's right, remembering that God is someday your rewarder, not man. Forget about what people think about you. You serve God and He will reward you eventually. But the other side of that coin is this, that if God does justly, those who have not bowed the knee, those who have broken God's law, He will give you what your sin deserves, hell. This King is just. Those who have broken God's law will pay the penalty. Those who have kept God's law will reap the reward. Now, we've all broken God's law, but this same King is the one who came to die for sinners to provide a way of forgiveness. And so in Christ, we can be rewarded and enjoy blessing. But outside of Christ, we're left the judgment of God. This just King will give to us exactly what our sin deserves. So, you know, it says here, rejoice. Your King comes and He's just. And for the believer, that's great. We look forward to the second coming. When our King does come on the clouds and He comes victorious and He takes His people home. But for those who are not saved, you have nothing to rejoice in. That'll be a terrible day. Because He is just. He is just. And He will deal with your sin. But quickly moving on here. This King, it says, behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Remember now, we're thinking in this passage about the first coming. All right. And Zechariah is telling his people, listen, your King, the Messiah, is coming and He has salvation. What that means is this, that He is endued, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the one endued with power to save. He has the ability to forgive you of your sins. He has the ability to give you a new heart, an entrance into heaven. This is your Savior. This is your Messiah. This is the one. He will do you good. He possesses, He has salvation. He can dispense it on to you. And let's make it very clear here. The Bible, New Testament, puts it this way. There is no other way. I am the way, Jesus said. He's essentially building on this prophecy. Having salvation, Christ is the only way to be saved. No other Messiah, no other King, no other method, no other way. It's Christ and Christ alone. So listen, if you don't accept the Lord, if you don't bow down before Him, there is no other way of salvation. You have no hope outside of Christ. But in Christ, there's hope. There's the blessing of eternal salvation. Furthermore, it says here that your King will be lowly. And that's right. Christ said that about Himself. You know, take my yoke upon you. I am meek and lowly. Not many kings would say that. How do you know the Messiah? Zechariah tells these people, how do you know your Messiah? How will you recognize Him? Well, it goes on to say here at the end of verse 9. And He will be the one riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And you know, time is gone, so it might just be prudent right now to go to the New Testament and to read the very text where historically we're told that Jesus came in to the city of Jerusalem riding upon the foal. Matthew 21 and the verse 5. Let's go there, and with this we'll wrap up. Matthew 21, we'll read from the verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway He will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, which we have just read, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh unto thee, meek or lowly, okay, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And so the people in that day, they knew They knew when the Messiah would come, he would be one who fulfills all the prophecies. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born to a virgin. He would die the just for the unjust, that no one could find fault in him. He would be the Son of God. He would do miracles amongst the people. He would be a teacher like none other. And he would come into Jerusalem riding upon the ass and the colt of an ass. So the people knew. That's why on this occasion, if you read on with me in verse 6 of Matthew 21, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon, and a great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They knew, they understood what was happening. This was the Messiah fulfilling the prophecies from the tribe of David. Here he comes. And yet you come to the very end of that chapter and they despise him. They hate him. Why? Because they were thinking on a greater than Alexander. Alexander came and did war with all those cities. He came marching in on a horse. He was a man of war. When Jesus Christ came, they thought, here's our new king. Here's our new Alexander. Here's our great deliverer. And he's going to be a man of war. But he didn't come in on a horse. He came in on an ass. And the colt of an ass. Symbolizing peace. The Lord didn't come to raise up an army. He didn't come to take a sword. No. The Lord Jesus Christ came to do the greatest battle. To die on the cross, to deal with our sin, to open a way for us to get out of the broad road heading to hell and put us in the narrow road leading to heaven. Alexander peels into insignificance because when Christ came, he dealt a blow to sin and to hell and to the devil that no one else could do. And so today, we're left with a great Savior. One in whom that you can trust in. One in whom you can depend upon to deliver you home to glory. Now, we thought about a lot there tonight. Just stand back from all of that and see the sovereignty of God. Raising up an Alexander. Opening up the hardest of cities to the gospel. Maybe you're here tonight. And maybe in your heart and mind you have loved ones and friends. And they're like Damascus. And they're like Tyrus and Zidon there, hard as nails, closed to the gospel. They're like Ekron and Ashkelon and Gaza, no time for the gospel. And yet the Lord could bring along their path an Alexander. And it might be painful and hurtful, but it may bring them to the point where they're opening up to the gospel, that they might be saved. And maybe tonight, here you are, and you know full well, you are the Ekron, you are the Ashkelon. You are the Gaza, you're the Damascus, you're the Hamath, and you're close to the gospel, and you're building your own kingdom. I would ask you not to be wise in your own eyes, as Tyrus was, but to be wise before God. And call upon the Lord for salvation, for knowing this. What God says will come. And there is a day of reckoning ahead. And you will give an account for every day you've lived and for every opportunity that you have cast off to be saved. Not tonight. We pray not tonight. You will seek the Lord for salvation. And you will call upon him. He said, my yoke is meek and lowly. You lay your burdens at Christ's feet. And he will gladly save you from all of your sins.